Congregation, for the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to the first book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, all the way to 11, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23 through 11, verse 1. And this is not human literature, but the inerrant, infallible, inspired word of the living God, where Paul says, driven by the Holy Spirit, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? And now verse 31, which is the actual sermon text. So whatever you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Congregation, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me that we live in a day and age where everybody has to be positive. Everybody has to be affirming, preferably affirming the present status quo of so-called cultural ethics. Even in the church, it has become very en vogue to always be positive. As soon as a preacher becomes a little negative or challenging or warning, he will hear complaints. And while nobody wants to be seen or known as a Debbie Downer or even an alarmist, we must face the fact that the Western church is currently in a severe crisis, that she is becoming worldlier and worldlier, that her doctrine is shallow, often to the point of blank heresy, that she's increasingly bowing her knees before the God of wokeism, and that we are losing almost an entire generation of covenant children to the world. Now, who wants to be the bringer of such news? But that's part of the deal when we sign up to be preachers of the whole counsel of God, and not only of the uplifting and encouraging things. The church in the West is in trouble. And additionally, we are lamenting the increasing so-called secularization of our culture. But while we do that, and we do that plentifully, we have to come to terms with the fact that it all begins with the church of Jesus Christ. Because you know, as goes the church, so goes the nation. As goes the church, so goes the culture. And the weak church, a worldly church, will lead to a terrible culture. There's nothing surprising about it. But this evening, we cannot only talk about problems, we want to talk about solutions as we open the Word of God, and therefore this evening, I will try to get to the root of this problem, as I will try to give a biblical answer to the question, why has the church in the West become so powerless weak, and irrelevant. Let me offer the answer right away and then build the biblical case for it. Here it is. If there is one thing that probably most contemporary Christians in our still very affluent Western society do not understand, it is the answer to the very well-known question answer number one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I hope I'm allowed to use it here. And the question goes like this. You all know it. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief end of man? A question simple enough. Or in other words, what do we live for? Or in other words, again, what is the purpose of life? Isn't that a great philosophical question? Why are we here? What is the purpose of our existence? And you have to understand that this is not a minor theological detail or a preference or some redundant splitting of theological hairs. This is nothing of that sort. No, I'm talking about the very purpose of the whole Christian life, the very reason for our existence, the very reason for all existence. What is the reason for it all? What is the highest reason for everything that is anywhere? And here's what we have to understand. That we were saved for a purpose. There is one ultimate purpose for our existence. And Shorter Catechism question number one, as it were, takes us by the shoulder, looks us in the eye, and asks us, what is the chief end of man? Well, a fallen world has no answer to this question, or no good answer to this question, and we are not surprised. We do not expect anything else from a fallen world. But here's the sad part. Neither does the church. I mean, you can go in any Reformed or Presbyterian church and ask anyone Westminster Shorter Catechism question number one, what is the chief end of man? Anybody can give an answer. I've done it 1,000 times in schools, in churches, in other meetings. You always get the right answer. And this would be very encouraging. But the opposite is the case. Well, we all know the proper answer. We don't live it at all. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of the universe and all things in it? Beloved, when the people of God do not know the proper answer to this fundamental question, I should say, if they do not live the proper answer to this fundamental question, there will be disastrous consequences. And the consequences are as such what you see on TV every day if you look around. When the elderly tell me, it's heartbreaking, and they tell me, this is not the America I grew up in. This is a completely different country. What has happened to us? Well, I can tell you the answer. We have lost the answer to this question. Now, what is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of the universe and of all things in it? And I have a few surprises for some of you. It is not our happiness. The chief end of man is not your or my happiness. It is not health or wealth. It is not love. It is not even our salvation, believe it or not. As good as these things might be in their particular place and time, they are not man's chief end. But man's chief end, and here's the answer, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. This is the answer to life's ultimate question, and this must be the answer of every true Christian. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, if this is indeed our answer to this question in life and word, praise God. But if it is not our answer, or only our answer in word, it reveals something very concerning about us. And that is that we are not living for God, but for our own selfish desires, no matter how good we might have become in disguising it. You see, there's a very dangerous false doctrine that abuse is a very wonderful truth. The wonderful truth is that we have been saved by grace alone. But some abuse this doctrine, and they use it as an excuse, or they abuse it as an excuse, not having to live for God's glory in all areas of their lives. And that's a terrible heresy. That's the old heresy of confusing justification with sanctification. And whenever you confront these people, whenever you challenge such people to repent, when you begin challenging them, when you begin asking them questions, when you begin calling them to obey God lovingly, you will immediately hear the L word, legalist. And they will immediately demand more uplifting sermons. They will demand more grace. And they will ask, Reverend, where in your sermons is the grace? Where is the love? I've heard it all my life. Or I ask you, where is the love? Where is the love in such a scoundrel in the pulpit who dares to challenge the people of God? Where is his love? It is right there. It takes more love to tell you what you don't want to hear than it takes to tell you what you want to hear. But we do not live in a day and age where the church is exceptionally happy and thankful for the challenge. And yet, it takes ministers to do it. We have to continue to do it, and even if we're kicked out of the last pulpit, we have to continue to do it. And here's the problem. If our Christianity is nothing more than trying to escape hell, it is not the right motivation to be a Christian. If our faith, or if our religious affiliation, if I may call it that, is not more than tradition, if it's not more than pleasing mommy and daddy until I'm 18, forget about it. Abandon it right now. But even better, repent and bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and walk in his ways. Because if our Christianity is anything other than the desire to glorify God because he's God, then our religion is not about loving God. It is about loving ourselves and escaping hell by getting that ticket to heaven. Our salvation, beloved, is a means to an end. It is not the end itself. We were saved for a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify God and to have all our joy, all our happiness, all of our hope in him. Now, before I go deeper into what exactly it means to glorify God, I have to make two remarks or caveats or whatever you want to call it. First of all, the question about the chief end of man and what it exactly means can only be answered according to God's revealed will. Only in his word do we learn God's will. Our personal desires or preferences are completely irrelevant, as harsh as this might sound. And secondly, we have to understand that God himself is entirely God-centered. God himself is entirely God-centered. What we, a sinful man, must not be, self-centered, God is by his nature. He is and he must be self-centered. It's all about him. Everything there is about his glory. God does all things for his glory. He saves sinners for his glory, and he condemns reprobates for his own glory. You have to understand, at the end, God will get the glory. no matter what happens. And I often tell this to preachers, missionaries. We have just collected money for missions. And there's a bunch of missionaries who are quite discouraged. I talked with a man in the Czech Republic. I visited him about, 6 months ago. Wonderful preacher, faithful man, has gone to the Czech Republic when it was still Czechoslovakia, OPC minister, and has faithfully worked. And I went to the worship service, and there was a crowd of about 20 people. The visible fruit of over 30 years of work. And he was a little discouraged. He hands out tracts, he preaches here and there and on the street and all of that, and there's 20 people in the congregation. So what do you tell such a man? You remind him of something that he, of course, knows, but might have forgotten in a weak moment. That we preach the whole counsel of God, not only for the salvation of people, but also for the condemnation of people. Whatever it is up to God. Truth remains truth, no matter what the outcome. It has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed. But at the end, it will all contribute to the glory of God. That's what all things are for. Everything is for and about God, even God himself. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Or Romans chapter 11, from verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? And here it comes in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Beloved, God is completely self-sufficient. He is not a bit happier when we obey, and he is not unhappy at all when we disobey. He needs nothing and nobody to be perfectly at peace in himself. He doesn't need us, which makes the grace that he has with us in his patience with us even the greater, because he doesn't need us. If he needed us, he would be worse off than we are, because he wouldn't be God. He would be an imposter. He doesn't need anything. He rests in himself. All things that happen, all things that he decrees, God decrees for his own glory. If you think about that for a moment, that sets a lot of things into perspective, does it not? Especially our inflated sense of self-importance that we all have. It's not a question of if, it's a question of degree. Beloved, in Christ, as the people of God, we must be imitators of God. And as imitators of God, we must live for God's glory as he himself does. We are never more godlike. We are never more Christ-like than when our true purpose in life is God's glory. Let me repeat that. We are never more godlike when we are never more Christ-like than when our true purpose in life is God's glory. Other than plants or animals or dead things, man can glorify God self-consciously. We're the only part in this, of this world that can glorify God self-consciously. A flower or plants do glorify God. They have beauty that glorifies God. The trees reach up to the heavens as if to praise God, but they never do this self-consciously. But man, as the head of creation, through his consciousness that God has given us for this very purpose, can do this self-consciously. He has to use all of creation to use it to self-consciously praise God and glorify him through everything. Well, that's why we love Christian education. It teaches our children to approach every area of life through the lens of Christ with the goal to glorify him through it. Glorify the Lord through math. Glorify the God through history. Glorify God through all disciplines. That's Christian education. The Christian life is a venue to glorify God and nothing else. We must glorify God in everything that we do, as our text says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even the most mundane things, like eating, like drinking, it all must be done for the glory of God, because all things have been created for this end, the glory of the living and true God, and the stewards of His creation. This is our calling, to use it all for the glory of God. Now, the context of our passage talks about the question whether it is lawful to eat meat which was previously offered to idols. But here's the interesting thing. It puts the focus not on the eating or not eating, but on the heart's attitude of the eater. This is very interesting. It says whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, whatever you come to decide, this is important. Do all to the glory of God. And this is something that we as Reformed, I think, have to really, really think about. I almost hate to admit it, but I'm on Facebook. Well, the young people laugh because Facebook is the day before yesterday's news, of course. It's only for old people. Well, that's why I'm on it. But you have to understand, when you see our Reformed brethren, and sometimes sisters, but mostly brethren, argue about the most tertiary things on Facebook with a passion and a rudeness that is almost inconceivable, you ask yourself, where have we lost the connection between the heart and the action? Because from this text, we basically can see you can do something that is outwardly 100% in line with God's law or with God's precepts, and it can be worthless. Worthless because it is not done out of the right motive. What is obedience? Obedience is doing the right thing out of the right heart's attitude. But if we discuss, let me use an example. I use a topic that I never received clarity on, as much as I tried. The whole question of exclusive psalmody. People have asked me many, many times. My answer is always the same. I can with great certainty say, I don't know. And there are wars on Facebook all day long. Or why do we have a Christmas service? Now, I'm not saying that doctrine is unimportant. I'm not saying it is not important to go to the root of these questions. But I cannot imagine the Lord Jesus Christ coming back, walking into Dutton Church, looking around and saying, why are you not singing only psalms? I cannot imagine him coming into this congregation saying, where are your wife's head coverings? And again, I'm not saying that these questions are unimportant. I'm just saying Christ, when you look at him, when he was on earth, walking on earth, he never went for the externals. He went for the heart. Not that the externals are unimportant. But there's two ways you can look at the precepts of God. You can look at them like a hair-splitting lawyer. And I am a lawyer. I can talk like this. I hope there's no other lawyer in here. But statistically, there is, of course, probably more than one. But you can look at things like a lawyer, and then everybody becomes a violator. Everybody becomes a breaker of the law. Everybody becomes a reprobate. Everybody is wrong, and that's how you're going to be on Facebook, just to go back to that example. But you see, the Bible was not written for lawyers. It was written for plain people who love God. The other way to look at it is pastorally. How do you look at the behavior of people pastorally? You first go for the heart. Yes, the actions are logical conclusions of what's in your heart. But sometimes people don't know. Sometimes people want to do what is right and they don't understand. And sometimes people do the right thing outwardly, but they're 100% wrong because their motive is pride or legalism or what have you. So Jesus Christ always went for the heart. Who were those guys who always went for the externals? Yeah, the Pharisees and the scribes. They always went for the details. But Christ always went for the heart. And that's exactly the core of this text. So he says, well, whether you eat or not is not as important, not that it's unimportant, but it's not as important as why do you eat or not eat? Is it to glorify God? Is it to help your neighbor? The weaker brother, maybe. His conscience. What he's saying here, yes, doctrine is important, but the motive for doctrine is even more important. Now, what does it exactly mean to glorify God? The Hebrew word for glorify means to honor or to give weight. It means to give a person importance, recognition, gravitas. To consider a person weighty enough to deserve praise or admiration. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, the Lord says, those who honor me or who glorify me, I will honor. Or look at weighty, look at them as weighty. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Lightly, like grasshoppers. God is to be glorified for who he is and for what he does. The glory of a Christian, the honor of a Christian is not for who we are or for what we have done, but the glory of a Christian is because of Christ and for what he has done. Glorifying God means to honor God. It involves appreciation, admiration, submission, witness, and obedience. When we glorify God, we love him, we submit to him, we worship him in spirit and in truth, and we live according to his laws and precepts, not out of fear, not in order to earn salvation, but because we love him. And everything that we think, say, or do is for his honor and according to his will. Our whole daily lives are supposed to be venues for the glory of God. And when we gather on the Lord's Day, together as a corporate people, it is the culmination of this glorifying of God. When the congregation comes together and formally worships the living and true God according to his precepts in a covenant renewal. You see, when Christians do not understand this very basic life principle, it can be seen in their attitude to corporate worship, but also in their daily lives. It's all about them. It's all about their preferences. You see, when you're a Reformed pastor long enough, you have your share of people, or you have experienced your share of people, who come to your church, and they will tell you how much they love the congregation, how friendly everybody is, and how warm everybody is, and how they like the preaching that is word-centered, and how they love everything, but boy, the worship is boring. If I had a dollar for every time I heard this, but let's not go there. Here's the problem. They go to church to suck something out for themselves. But that exactly is the opposite of worship. Worship is God directed. You come here to give. You were made to give, not to take. And only in giving can you find joy. So the only way to enjoy worship is to come in order to give, not to look around what is most pleasant for me. Oh, I don't like these wooden benches to sit for so long. Oh, I don't like these songs. Oh, I would like to have a drum set. Oh, I would like to have the... Doesn't matter. You are here to glorify God. You are here to give your reverence to the living and true God. You are here to give and not to take. And once you try that, you will realize that worship can be uplifting. Because finally you've done it right. The same holds true for our daily lives. It bothers me how many people are depressed or dealing with anxiety in our society. But it bothers me much more how many in the church are dealing with that. I think I mentioned this last time. I know that there are physical, physiological reasons too. But many reasons are expectation. We go through this life, and our children grow up in a society that constantly promises them that life is all about them. We call this entitlement philosophy, don't we? And then they have this high expectation of life. And expectation minus reality is frustration. So you go through this life in order to take young people. That's what you're told all the time. Oh, you can have this job. You can have this salary. You can become this, and you move up the ladder. And then even our so-called reform colleges send us constantly letters how their graduates have moved up the corporate ladder. I want to see letters. I want to see presentations of women who have raised godly children. This woman has graduated here. She raised a godly family. This man has been an accountant for 35 years, faithfully going to his work, faithfully serving his Lord, faithfully walking through life. No. It's all what you can make and what vacations you can take and how high you can move up. That's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. If we do not change our thinking in this area, this country is doomed to completely fail. And believe me, it's not far to that point. How many so-called Christians have the glory of God on their lips, but not in their lives? Every decision they make is about their own well-being, their own pleasure, but not about the glory of God. Whether it's pursuing a career or choosing a spouse or the use of their resources, it's always about them. I'll give you an example. How many do you know who look around in the country and look where there is a church where their family can thrive? I mean, Grand Rapids is probably not a good example with so many churches, but you know, there's many people out there who have no church that is suitable for growth for their families. But still, they move to a place where they can find the best or most promising job. And then they move there, and then they look around for a church. And if there's no suitable church, too bad. Let's go to the Pentecostals. I've seen it time and time again. How many do you know that look in the country, where is a church where I can go, where my family can thrive and grow, where my gifts are being needed? And you go there and then look for a job there. You hardly ever see it. It will come because good churches are dying out. People will have to move. But you see, we got it upside down. We have it exactly upside down. How many people do you know in the pew of our churches who exclaim with Paul, or let me rephrase that, whose lives exclaim with Paul, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain"? I see a lot of "for me to live is hunting." Or to live is my cottage up north, or to live is my boat, or my month in Florida, and to die sucks. That is what I see in our churches. I tell you what I see. I see as soon as the worship service is all over and everybody gathers out there, it's all football, it's all Michigan State, or it's all University of Michigan, or it's all hunting, or it's all this, or it's all that, but it's not Christ. This is, by the way, how you lose friends as a preacher. Just in case you ever want to do that. But brothers and sisters, I have nothing to lose anymore. If we do not repent, I am not here to blast you. I'm here for us to together repent and to put off and put out all the idols that we have and to start afresh with our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to find our true joy not in taking, which never works. Because if you take, you do the opposite of what you were made to do, and you will become depressed, you will become anxious, you will be unhappy. Because you were made to give. First God and then neighbor. There lies your joy. You were not made to be a taker. Look at this world. It was never so wealthy as it is today, and yet it was never so unhappy because they're all takers. They marry somebody, and in the back of their mind, they think, "What can I suck out of this person?" They take a job, "Oh, what can I become?" They take on any assignment in order to make it glorious for themselves. I sound like a broken record. I think I mentioned that last time too. I actually think I mentioned this in almost any sermon. Why might that be? Because it's such a problem. It is such a problem. How many Christians or how few Christians are, for example, unwilling to abstain from pornographic images on their computer or phone screen for the glory of God because they're too obsessed without fulfilling their lower fleshly desires? How many are unwilling to spare one whole day a week for the Lord? One day, one out of seven without football. You think you can do that? I know of a minister who was fired from a church, from a Reformed Napark church, because he mentioned in a catechism class that the kids should avoid watching football on the Lord's Day. This is where we are today. 10% of our income, too much. 20 minutes of sleep in order to spend time with the Lord before we go about our business. All I'm asking is, how can we say that we have been bought with a price when we are still holding on to 99% of our lives for ourselves? How can we say that we love God when we consider every little showing of this love too big a sacrifice? How can we claim God's ultimate sacrifice for us when we are not willing to sacrifice anything for Him? Brothers and sisters, we got it all wrong. We got life upside down. Our lives are always about us. It's always about our desires. It's about our pleasure. It's about our well-being. It's about our financial security. It's us, us, us. But this is not how we ought to live. Every decision that we make in life, we must make according to the question, what glorifies God most? When I was still a professor in this country, many, many students came and said, I don't know what to do. I'm graduating soon. I don't know what to do. Well, let's sit down for a moment. What are your gifts? Well, then they tell you your gifts, and then you ask them, what positions can you fill with these gifts? They tell you what they can do, and then I ask them, what glorifies God more? That's the key. That's the part that they miss. Or when they're not sure who to marry. Well, you do not marry for you to be happy. I mean, that's great. That's a great byproduct. But you marry that you have somebody with whom together you can glorify God more than you could alone. With which young lady or with which young man can you glorify God more? If you understand this, I'm telling you, life becomes not easier, but simpler. Not easier. More rewarding in the long run, because now you're giving. You're doing what you were made to do. All areas must be in line with God's will. Our marriage, how we raise our children, our daily calling, our economics, our stewardship, yes, our politics, everything. We always say Reformed theology is all of Scripture for all of life. And then we retreat under this pious tree and say it's Jesus and me under a tree. Which one is it? All of Scripture for all of life. In all of our lives, we have to glorify God and Him only. And when you go through life with your eyes open, and if you know people a little bit, you realize that one of the most powerful things for people is acceptance, applause, admiration. When we tell stories that make us look good, when we show off things that we can do well in order to gain people's applause. In fact, most of the things that people do on a daily basis, we do in order to gain admiration and acceptance. But here's the thing. Every time we covet applause or admiration, we are essentially trying to steal what is God's. God is the ultimate recipient of all applause, of all admiration, and of all worship. But so many things that we do are laid out to redirect glory and admiration from God to us. It is wonderful. I said this last time to my wife. It's wonderful to see so many young people in this congregation. And raising them in a Christian home is for sure a very difficult task and a great challenge. But they need to be raised in the fear and nurture and admonition of the Lord. This means that as parents and as church members, we have to make it absolutely clear to them, unmistakably clear to them, that they too have to live for the glory of God. We must not raise our children with the wrong premise. I'm afraid that a vast number of Christians knowingly or unknowingly raise their children with a completely false premise, namely that the chief end of man is fun and pleasure. And the world exploits this weakness and draws our children away from the fold of Christ. Because after all, fun and pleasure, what's wrong with that? And here's how we communicate this wrong premise to our children. First of all, we ourselves live like that. Life's all about what we do after work, after church. The fun, the pleasure. This communicates a priority list to our children that they will take in and will live out themselves. Because believe me, your children will not do what you say. They will imitate what you do. That's how they're laid out. So we live before them in a wrong priority list. And secondly, so often we get them to do their chores. And reading the Bible we consider as a chore, and we transport as a chore. Once you have done this chore, you can play computer games, or you can do this, or you can that, or you can do the other. What you unknowingly, I've made the same mistake, unknowingly tell them is, this is what's good and this is what's necessary. And automatically, the things of God become chores. They become necessary evils to get the real good part. Computer games or watching TV. As well as it might be meant, it is conveying a wrong message to our children. Long story short, dear brother, dear sister, under what premise do you live? I'm not asking you about the one that you tell everybody, but the one that you really live by. And if I may even be a little bolder here, I think we all are guilty of violating this principle. The question is not if, the question is degree. I think we all have something to repent of this evening. Is your life all about you, your desires, your well-being, or is your chief end to glorify God and to enjoy you forever? And then there are some here today, I'm sure, that they're sitting here getting smaller and smaller in their bench thinking, oh boy, he got me. That's me. Maybe I'm not even a believer. I have to speak a word to you. As a minister, I tell you, I have no worries about you. That is exactly the right attitude that we all should have. Oh boy, that's me. I have to repent. But if you're sitting here thinking, who does this Austrian guest worker think he is? Telling me, in my church, in my town, how to live, I beseech you, repent and bow your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. Humble yourself so you will not be humbled with a rod of iron. Humble yourself before the Lord, repent, and start anew. And live from now on for the glory of God. And you will find joy, a joy that surpasses all human understanding, a joy that glorifies God, a joy that edifies His people, and a joy and a life that your children will be delighted to follow. And God will be glorified, and your family will be strengthened, your church will be strengthened, and this country will be saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, lived out and spoken out. May God help us in this endeavor, that we may glorify Him and find all our joy in Him forever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Amen. Almighty God, our most gracious Heavenly Father, O Holy Spirit, You give us a unity as Christians. We all repent. O Lord, we repent for having not lived for Your glory. Forgive us, and we know You will in Jesus Christ. Forgive us and do not remember our sin. Help our children to forget our own hypocrisy that we all display at times, at least. Make us new. Revive us. Strengthen us. Awaken us that we can take back this country with the wonderful gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the sin of this land, that the blood of the unborn, that all the sins, all the calling of wrong right and right wrong will be forgiven and covered with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this land will one day be called once again a place of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.